Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom. Greetings from Celebration, Florida. You know, there was something interesting I heard recently. Of course, we're in a political season now, in a way. But I heard something interesting about one of our ex-presidents who recently died. And it also had to do with cities. You know, we're in Celebration, Florida. There are various U.S. ships, I guess warships in our fleet are named after cities. So the story went that Tip O'Neill, who was one of the major Democrats at the time of Ronald Reagan, called President Reagan, and he was making an issue over the name of one of the battleships, that it was going to be called the USS Corpus Christi. And he said, you can't really send out a warship called Corpus Christi. So Ronald Reagan, President Reagan, agreed with him, and so they called it the USS City of Corpus Christi. It's kind of an interesting story. So I guess that ship is still out there somewhere, the USS City of Corpus Christi. But hearing the story reminded me of a riddle that I often used to tell people. I remember one time a friend of mine was assigned to a particular feast site. And this feast site he was assigned to, when I heard about it, I went over to him and I said, you have a few minutes? He was about to teach a class. But I went ahead and I said, you have a few moments before you teach your class? And he said, okay. And I said, well, where is the body of Christ? And then he's thinking, I said, it's in Texas. And he's thinking, like, Corpus Christi, you know. And because he was assigned to Corpus Christi as a speaker for the festival. So anyway, that riddle was one of my favorites, and I was reminded of it when I heard that story about President Reagan and Tip O'Neill and the USS City of Corpus Christi. Well, I want to talk about an example that Jesus Christ said today, and I want to connect it with a talk I gave just last week that maybe some of you heard, because some of you may be listening now and may have heard it last week, or some of you may be someday listening to a recording and may have heard the earlier message. And it had to do with being sound-minded and being balanced, and the fact that many times religion tends to cultivate extremes, or rather bizarre kinds of things, the kind of things that practical people wouldn't just think to do. You know, the very emotionally oriented things, or the kinds of things that many sound-minded people would wonder about. And although some people really identify with it, they get all excited about it, many other people are, as we say in modern colloquial language, turned off by it. But on the other hand, when the talk was over, I did have some good response from the people who were here, and they said, well, yes, but, you know, there are some things in God's religion that people could wonder about that would seem counterintuitive or unusual, which I did acknowledge in my talk, but there was some good food for thought in the discussion that we had afterwards. And one of those practices I do acknowledge every year when I talk about it is an out-of-the-ordinary practice. And I call it today a peculiar but precious practice. Today I want to talk about a peculiar but precious practice. Now, this peculiar but precious practice is observed only once a year in the community appropriately. Now, there may be other denominations or sects or communities that maybe do it more often. Most don't do it at all. There may be some that do it a lot. Appropriately, though, I think we can show biblically why it should be done only once a year. So I want to talk about this peculiar but precious practice, because it is something we do as a church that would seem unusual to a person not religious. Initially, he might think, well, this is a little bit odd, but I think a person could then identify with it. So I want to turn to an interesting episode in the ministry of Jesus Christ, early in his public ministry, and this is found in Luke 7. So early in the public ministry of Jesus Christ, there's an episode here which is quite out of the ordinary, and I'm sure it would make for a good Hollywood scene. And actually, the movie Jesus Christ Superstar, which I didn't see when it came out, but, you know, just recently I saw a video or a DVD, whatever it was, but I when it came out in the 60s, I heard a lot about it, or early 70s, I guess is when it came out. I didn't see it then. But that film, I suppose, sort of makes something of this kind of an episode in a certain way. But anyway, in Luke 7, I want to go to verse 36. Now, the background is that Jesus is interacting with other religious leaders. He is functioning in the world of religion, and he's not quite your standard mainstream religious leader. He doesn't have, you might say, the credentials of others. but yet he does have a following, and he does have an effective ministry, and so they're having to deal with him. But it's interesting that even though they're dealing with him, they're kind of treating him in a different sort of way. He's not one of the good old boys. He's not in the in crowd. He's a religious leader, but they don't have this warmth for him. They want to kind of see what he's about, or maybe they want to find out where he's vulnerable, where they can attack him. But there is also a respect for what he has to say, at least among some of them. What is this all about? What is he all about? What does he have to say? So in this case, Christ is invited by a very devout person to come into his home. This is in Luke 7 and verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. So they leave it to your imagination. this was a woman who was an obvious sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Perhaps this was spikenard. I guess alabaster helps to preserve the fragrance of it. That would have been an expensive imported oil coming from perhaps India or further east. But I'm not. It doesn't say what the oil was here. It just says fragrant oil. But evidently it was brought in. It was probably a rather nice oil and brought in a nice container. And so she's honoring him by bringing this. But notice what she does. And first of all, how did she even get into the person's house? Well, maybe she said, I have a gift for the rabbi, or somehow she got into this Pharisee's house. And verse 38, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. So why did she come? She came because she knew who Christ was. She respected Jesus Christ. She was trying to make a change in her life. She was trying to turn her life around. She was an obvious sinner. Everybody knew she was. And yet she was coming to turn her life around. And rather than going to the Pharisee to do that, to the mainstream religious figure, she went to this maverick figure and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. It's an amazing scene. You think about it. Here this woman comes in. Somehow she gets into the house and gets over to where this rabbi or this Pharisee is eating with Jesus. In effect, it's like two rabbis having a dinner. And this perhaps prostitute comes in there. And she gets at his feet, and she's crying. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So it's almost as if to say, I can't really deal with you face to face, head to head. I can't face you and interact with you. But I want to come at your feet and give you this honor and respect and homage, but I come to your feet because that's really all I'm worthy to do, is to come to your feet as a servant would do. And she's, of course, in tears here, as it says. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, I don't know. I haven't done an analysis of Luke in terms of his style, as a writer, in that sense. But this seems to be understatement. I mean, I would think the rabbi would really be just shocked at this whole scene here. This is a really out of the ordinary scene. Here's this woman kissing his feet, crying, and then anointing him with his oil. To me, the statement that Luke gives is I think rather reserved. Considering what the rabbi was probably actually thinking. I think he's trying to give a more of a understated view of it. Perhaps it's in a way a little bit of humor on Luke's part. I would think the rabbi was really scandalized by this. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, so now we know the man's name, Shimon or Simeon or Simon, common name among Jews. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. Well, that's good. At least he was willing to listen. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. Now, that would have been a respectful thing to do. Now, it seems that this Pharisee was being proper, but not going above and beyond. I think he was treating Christ as somebody, well, I need to get to know this man. I need to deal with him. But he wasn't treating Christ as somebody that he gave any more honor or respect than seems to be the bare minimum, or was absolutely necessary. He wasn't treating Christ as a friend, or showing him, or being warm in any way. Because it would have been hospitable to have had his feet washed. Now maybe you could say, well, the servant wasn't handy, and the Pharisee wasn't going to do it himself. You know, you could maybe say that. He says, "You gave me no water for my feet," and of course, in those days, that was, as I said, a common courtesy that would have been done, because people walking around in the footwear of the day, I think, was more of a sandal type of thing, and the roads were dusty and. You know, it was a semi-desert climate, so it would have been a normal thing. Your feet would have gotten dirty over the course of the day, and you would have washed your feet. "You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." So she really went over and above in showing me honor. You did the bare minimum. You did less than maybe you should have done. She certainly has done far more than anybody normally would do. It's very humiliating what she's doing, really humiliating to a person to come to my feet and to be crying and wiping my feet with her hair. "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." You know, once again, in the Middle East, it's a courtesy. You see it when dignitaries in the Middle East meet each other. You see it on the news every day. You know, the king of Jordan meets the president of Egypt, or what, you know, these kinds of things. And normally they kiss each other. And had, you know, but the Pharisee was treating Christ, as I said, somewhat in an aloof way. So he said, you know, "You didn't give me a kiss when I came in here, but this woman, you know, has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil." Now that's, again, something you might have done as to go above and beyond, you know, to say to somebody, "Hey, why, you want to freshen up, you know, you want to, we have oil for your head." Well, besides that, had he understood who Christ was, you know, Christ was obviously worthy of anointing. That's the whole meaning of the word. You know, Christos in Greek means anointed, and it's the translation of Mashiach in Hebrew, or Messiah, which means anointed. Because the king is anointed in ancient Israel, the high priest is anointed. And so Christ was the anointed one. And had he understood who Christ was, he would have wanted to anoint him, or he would have maybe just wanted to, you know, have him freshen up, give him something to put in his hair as part of what you do for a guest who's an honored guest. "You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Now, to me, this is kind of a dig at that fellow. That fellow was a very religious person, and so he didn't think like he needed to be forgiven for a lot. And what he's saying is that this woman had a lot to be forgiven for, so she's very grateful that you can be forgiven for it. You don't really seem to have a lot that you need to be forgiven for, so you don't have that same humility. Well, you know, actually, just by the way he treated Christ, that it could be that fellow had plenty to be forgiven for of a different kind. He may have not been sinning in the same way that woman was, but in his own way, he may have had a lot of very serious spiritual issues of his own. So it's a very interesting episode. Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." So this woman showed that contrition, and he could see in her heart. It's not so much the physical things she did. These are things that showed the attitude, and he could have seen through it if it were not sincere. It was obviously sincere. Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And this is another level of discussion here, because how dare he say that? But he could, because we know who he is. When you read the account, there's an irony here. The readers of the account know far more than those there. Although the woman had some sense of who Christ was, the Pharisee really didn't. And those who sat at the table with him, so there were others there, and those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" So that was a dramatic thing for Christ to say. Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So this woman now had the opportunity to start a new life. And I don't think there's much said about her after or anything. You know, one would like to think that she became a disciple in some sense, perhaps became part of the early church. Could very well be. And it may be that she is named later, but not directly connected to this incident. You know, she may be named later without our being told, and this is the same person that, you know, there in Luke 7. As far as I know, we don't know the name of that woman in Luke 7. Now, some people assume it's Mary Magdalene, but but that is speculative. That's not necessarily the case. But what's interesting about this episode is that it's something to keep in mind. Once a year in our community, we do wash one another's feet, as Christ set an example to do. And when we come to that time of year, this is an interesting story to remember, that here was a woman who in great humility anointed Christ's feet, and then with her own tears, washed his feet. And it was to him and to her and to the others there a sign of humility. And so when we're washing someone else's feet, we're in effect showing our humility towards that other person, our respect for that other person, and putting that person in a certain important status. And of course, from year to year, we don't know in our community whose feet we're going to wash. We don't know anything about that person's status necessarily. We walk into the meeting, and then however it works out, we find somebody, and it's not done in a just haphazard way. I mean, these things are usually done because the Bible says, let everything be done decently and in order. So we don't just say, okay, grab somebody, grab a foot, not like that. But I mean, it's done in an organized way, but you don't know who it's going to be from year to year. And it shouldn't matter for that matter. It shouldn't. And it doesn't matter. But this is a powerful example here, and it ties us back to that ritual or that ceremony, that practice in the church that we do from year to year, which is literally washing someone else's feet. Now, as I said, there would have been a time when that would have been a very practical thing to do. You see, in Luke 7, Christ says to the Pharisee, why didn't you do this already? You could have extended me that courtesy before this woman came in here. Because in Christ's day, it would have been a thing to do. But it would have been something a servant did, if at all possible. That's not something the Lord of the house does necessarily. If he's wealthy enough to have a servant, the servant would do it. But it is something that would have been done in that part of the world. Now, it's interesting that is an act of hospitality. And it's a special act of hospitality that in that part of the world you have an opportunity to extend. It's kind of like being up in Canada or in the northern part of the United States. It's very cold a lot of the year. So to invite somebody in and have a fireplace for them and so forth, take off your cold clothes and warm yourself by the fireplace. Here's a hot drink. You can be very hospitable in that kind of climate. You can have a nice, warm, cozy environment, get somebody in out of the cold winter, that you can show that hospitality. Now, in the Middle East, a special form of hospitality would be, to have somebody who's hot and dusty and his feet are dirty, and hot and sweaty, and you wash his feet. It's a sign of hospitality. Now, I want to go to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Nowadays, of course, we live in a time which is unfortunately a very dangerous time, and a very bizarre time in many ways. But nevertheless, there are opportunities to show hospitality. For example, if you're in a Sabbath service, and new people walk in, how do you treat them? Do you go over to them and welcome them in and make them feel at home? Or people feel really bad if they walk into a church service and everybody kind of shuns them or avoids them or doesn't want to extend any friendship. It's kind of awkward for them to make the first move. It's very difficult. Let's say you come from, Topeka, Kansas, and you go to Seattle, Washington, and you find a group of people keeping the Sabbath, you walk in. It's a little bit awkward for you to walk in and say, "Hi, I'm Tom from Topeka," or whatever. It's better if they welcome you. Well, hi there. Welcome to our group. Are you from out of town, or whatever it is? And that's something that ought to be done, but unfortunately, sometimes it isn't. But let's take a look at Hebrews 13. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Isn't that amazing? Some people showing hospitality to strangers have wound up entertaining angels. Well, do we have examples of that? Yes, I'd like to go back to Genesis 18. I asked and answered my own question. Sometimes teachers do that. Anyway, Genesis 18. This is an amazing account. I don't have time to just really take a long time with it, but There's a TV commentator who talks about bloviating. I haven't recently looked up that term or used it, but I imagine it has to do with, going on and on or talking a lot. So I could be doing that about Genesis 18 if that's what it means, but I won't today. But let's take a look at Genesis 18. Now here you see an example of Middle Eastern hospitality And Abraham is the classic case, and the descendants of Abraham show hospitality. Both Jews and Arabs are famous for hospitality. If you go in the Arab world and you are an honored guest in a home, you know, then there are certain rules of etiquette. They are really supposed to, in effect, metaphorically roll out the red carpet for you. And there are very important rules of hospitality. You know, you don't offend a guest. It's very important. It's part of the Bedouin culture as people travel around. You see some of that maybe in the movie The Ten Commandments, when Charlton Heston is entertained by the Bedouins, if you remember that part of the film. And it's also very much a part of Jewish culture to be hospitable to guests. You know, I tell people, when you go into a Jewish home, you better be prepared to eat something. They're going to offer you something until you take it. So it's best to at least take a little. You know, have a glass of water or half a cup of coffee or do something. Because they'll just keep offering you something until you finally say, okay, I'll you're going to be offended. You'll offend them if you don't take anything. You know, and I remember there was one time I was with a professor from Ambassador College, who had a different kind of a background, didn't have a Jewish background, and he was fasting that day, and we were supposed to be going visiting some Jewish people, and I was thinking, you picked a fine time to visit Jews if you're going to be fasting, because they're going to be offering you all the food. Well, fortunately, in the home we went to, these people didn't offer him anything. You know why? It was already out there. As soon as you walk in the door, there was a table of all kinds of stuff to have, so they didn't have to ask you. They just figured you walk in the door, there it is, and you grab something. You know, and so, but in that, at least it saved him having to fight with them because he was fasting. I don't think he wanted to break his fast necessarily, but he wouldn't want to offend them either. But as I said, fortunately for him, food was already out there ready to take, and, you know, so they didn't ask him. But the hospitality principle goes all the way back to Abraham. Then the Eternal appeared to him. So this, the Eternal is there now appearing to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. So this is how God appeared to him. Three men came to him. Now, I don't know what he knew about the incident. I get the impression that this is told in a very terse way, that when he first saw these men, he assumed they were men. So he just got very excited about being able to entertain guests. At some point, he realized that this was not just three men. Evidently, this was God and two angels. So I'm not sure at what point the realization hit him. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." Now this term, Lord, is in the plural, Adonai, as if you're talking to God. You wouldn't normally use this term about another person. It's highly respectful. And usually the term Adonai is used when talking to God. And it's used sometimes instead of using the personal name Yahweh. Sometimes Jews use Adonai in the Bible, or Hebrew speakers use Adonai. And I don't know I'd have to think whether I've ever seen it referred to a person in this way. I mean, you could refer it to people, plural, yes. You could say, "My lords," but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, "My Lord," but using Adonai, because the rest of it is singular. "If I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." That in the Old King James would be "thy." If anybody has an Old King James Bible, then it should be "thy sight," "thy servant." It's singular. And yet he starts by saying Adonai, plural. So it may be by now he knows it's God that he's talking to, that God is manifesting himself in this way. You know, so then he goes on, "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." Now he's talking to the three of them. You know, it's plural. It's not thy feet, it's your feet, right? "And rest yourselves," right? "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." So since God is appearing to him as a man, then he's treating him that way. And he's doing for him what you do for an honored guest. And these other two figures with these other two people with God assumedly are part of the spirit realm as well. So he's treating them as three distinguished men who are here. But notice what he does? He washes their feet. So that's how it begins. Now it's so interesting that Abraham, in effect, washes the feet of Jesus Christ, because this is God manifested in as a human. And so, in effect, it's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And so, in effect, Abraham is washing the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, later on, Christ returns the favor and washes the feet of 11 descendants of Abraham. It's a really interesting turn of events. "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." And that tree is also symbolic of the execution stake that, on which Christ was hanged, to which he was nailed, let's put it that way, the cross. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, and after that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. So don't just take the trip, stop. And don't just stop, but stop and eat, and wash your feet, rest yourselves, freshen up, Let's make this a nice, relaxing stop on your trip. And he talks about bringing a morsel of bread. So Abraham hurried into the tent. You see the attitude about it? So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly! Now, nowadays, you'd have to watch yourself saying this to your wife. Remember, this is ancient times. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. Now, very likely, they're going to wind up eating unleavened bread. So you see the symbolism here? It's probably the spring of the year. In fact, it's the spring of the year. You can tell from putting other accounts together. And here they're washing their feet and having unleavened bread. So we have all this Passover imagery before Passover. This is the, foreshadowing of Passover. You have washing, foot washing, unleavened bread. But the point I'm bringing out is that the foot washing was a practical thing in those days. It wasn't a ceremonial thing. It served a purpose. Now let's go to Genesis 19. Now God is not physically present anymore, manifested as a human. The 2 angels are there. They continue on to the next stop. They go to see Lot. They go to Sodom. So here we go to Genesis 19. Now the 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And notice the same thing. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, had that same attitude. So hospitable. Here these strangers come to Sodom. He's right out there. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords. See, here it's plural. He's talking to 2 people. Please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. So he's not trying to be pushy about it, but he wants them to spend with him, to stay with him. Okay, you can get up early and leave, but at least stay with me. He's negotiating, like haggling with him, because he wants them to stay. So I'm not going to keep you too long, but come on. Turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast. See, he didn't just give them a little snack. They really had a wonderful time. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Isn't that interesting? Now, the famous Jewish commentator Rashi, from around the year 1100, he just has one comment here. He says, Pesach Hayah. It was Passover. Well, how could you be? Why should you be keeping Passover before the Exodus even happened? But this does foreshadow Passover. This does foreshadow Passover. So it's interesting, you see, that washing of the feet was at one time a practical thing to do. It was a very important act of service. And so we link with that biblical heritage when we have that ceremony today. Even though it no longer has the practical value it had then, I wouldn't recommend you come to church with dirty feet. You don't want to do that. But I'm saying, it's not for the practical value of it. We do it for the lesson. It was once something that would have been needful, but now we do it for the lesson. I'd like to go to the Song of Solomon, a collection of erotic poetry connected to the spring of the year. Again, it connects to the Passover. In the synagogues, it's read on the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And I'd like to go to the 5th chapter of the Song of Solomon. You'll find it in most of your Bible translations before the book of Isaiah, if you have the standard English translations. And if you go to Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter, you see again the value of foot washing. And it's interesting that Song of Solomon, which is a Passover book, also mentions foot washing. It's interesting how these patterns occur in the Bible. So let's talk about the Shulamite, this woman who is the heroine of the account. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. My head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. So he wants her to come out with him. This is perhaps a flashback to when they were in their courtship days. before they lived together, before they were honeymooning, this perhaps is like a flashback. It's actually a dream. You're dreaming about it. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? You know, so she says, hey, I'm in bed now. I've taken care of myself. I don't want to go outside. If I go outside, I'll get my feet dirty. I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? Well, he had enough attraction for her that she finally, you know, forgot those concerns. My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dipped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. And I won't read the rest of the account. That's not what my talk's about today. This is the dream that she has, and you can keep reading. But what's interesting is, again, the reference to foot washing and the practical value that it had at that time. But as I said, the symbolism of it is partly seen in the episode I read from Luke 7, the attitude of humility. And also the washing of the feet, there's a spiritual symbolism in terms of washing the dirt off your feet. In other words, washing evil away from the way you walk and walking the walk of God. It says there are a couple of men. I mean, Noah, it says he walked with God. Before him, Enoch walked with God. And God says to Abraham in Genesis 17, walk before me and be blameless. So we want to walk the walk. You go to Exodus 29. Exodus 29, you find that the priesthood was dedicated in a special way. Exodus 29, the dedication of the priesthood, the sacrifice that was offered. Of course, sacrifices point to Jesus Christ. We go to verse 20. Verse 20 of Exodus 29, then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. So don't just soak them in blood, no, but a little tip, a little bit of blood here, a little bit of blood there, a little bit of blood there. And it talks about the ear, the thumb, and the big toe. And so the point is, dedicate yourself totally to serving God. You know, all aspects, all the senses are dedicated to God. And I think that's part of the part of what you learn from this ceremony, that the priesthood is dedicated to walk the walk, to serve God in every way. And of course, baptism is a ceremony of that sort, where you in effect drown and come up into a new life, dedicated to God. And in effect, the foot washing is a rebaptism from year to year. And you don't do it to yourself. Somebody does it to you. Baptism is something that in the New Testament is done, in effect, to you by somebody else. It's different from the Tevilah of Judaism. Tevilah in Judaism is where somebody just dunks. I don't dunk anybody else in Judaism. That person just dunks. But in the New Testament, somebody puts you under because, in effect, you're being drowned in a symbolic way. So somebody puts you under. And it also shows your connection to the church through that person. That person is already, you know, in most cases, when it's done, that person is a member. And now that person is baptizing you, linking you to the community as well. Each from year to year, we wash somebody else's feet, in effect baptizing that person, reminding that person is committed to walk the walk, that, you know, to walk cleanly, you know, before God, as God told Abraham. I'd like now to go to the book of Matthew, and here's an episode that's recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew 26. This is now late in Christ's ministry. The first episode I talked about in Luke 7 was early in his ministry. This is late in his ministry. He's about to be arrested and crucified. This is in the Passover season, probably 31 AD, the year of his crucifixion. And in Matthew 26, he's in the town of Bethany. I believe the Arabic town today, the Palestinian town of Abu Dis, is at least around where that town was, Bethany, in earlier years. I spent some time, I lived in Abu Dis for a summer, and I see it's in the news now because of the security wall the Israelis are building. But anyway, in Matthew 26, Thank you. I in the wrong chapter? No, here I am. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." He said this to them flatly, but they didn't really get the point until it happened. I mean, somehow they didn't seem to understand what was going to be happening. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." See, he was arrested before the holy day began, as you know, or should know. He was arrested the night when the Jews were de-leavening their homes, the night that we keep the New Testament Passover ceremony today, the beginning of the 14th. That's when he was arrested. He wasn't arrested on the holy day. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, which is interesting that he chose that house. Isn't that a statement in itself? A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. So here we go again. Here's a woman coming at the end of his ministry again with expensive oil in an expensive container. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. She was anointing him as the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christos. But at the same time, there's more to the story. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" I remember when a person who worked for the Worldwide Church of God was on the Michael Jackson talk program. And somebody called in and said, "What about this beautiful auditorium you built?" And the person said, "Well, you know, many religions have very beautiful buildings." And then Michael Jackson said, "Of course, you know, what about these beautiful cathedrals that have been built?" You know, and... you know, so there's a time and a place for that, as long if people are not necessarily suffering unduly for that. What people don't like is not a beautiful building, but what they don't like is a beautiful building surrounded by maybe starving peasants who have such a terrible life, but you have this beautiful building next door. I think that's what people object to. But what's wrong with having a very nice building for purposes of spiritual education? On the other hand, you know, you can overdo it as well. I understand that. But there wasn't a reason to be so indignant about it. This is Christ. He's about to be crucified. "For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." That was the argument. Well, you could say that about anything. You know, you could just stop doing anything except helping poor people. And I realize poor people should be helped. But you could, in effect, stop doing anything else with and no cultural activities at all, and just spend it only on helping poor people and have no cultural activities at all, if you want to look at it that way. "But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me.'" It was her decision, after all, to do this. "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." So this is an act that God inspired. Christ was being prepared for the ultimate sacrifice, the greatest act of heroism and love ever done, ever performed, where God, became human and then... and then we suffered the death of a criminal so that we might not have to, so that we might be spared. So it's the greatest act of love in the history of the universe, of all eternity. So let's prepare for it properly, you know. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Now, if you go to Mark 14, the same episode is repeated. So I don't have to repeat this the whole thing in Mark 14, but I want to go to verse 9. The same statement is said at the end, in summary. "Assuredly, I say to you," verse 9 of Mark 14, "wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Who was that woman? I want to go to John, the 11th chapter. She was a woman who experienced a resurrection of her brother. And it's interesting because there's a resurrection account right before the account of that first woman that we heard about in Luke 7. The woman who came to Christ and anointed him did so after the resurrection, after somebody was resurrected. The son of a Roman official was resurrected in that account. Well, here we have a resurrection of a man named Lazarus, and he had a sister Mary and a sister Martha. And Mary, or Miriam, his sister, was the woman who Christ said would be memorialized for what she did. So let's first go to John 11.
Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now he refers to that episode, which will happen later, but just to identify Mary. And then he goes on and talks about the resurrection of Lazarus. So, in fact, by doing that, Christ was signing his own death warrant, because that kind of an episode really would have established his credibility with the people and would have made him a terrible threat to the religious establishment of the day. If you keep reading, the resurrection of Lazarus helps to seal Christ's fate in that sense. But let's go now to John 12, where Mary does what John says she's going to do. He reports about it, but now in John 12 we see that she does it. So here we go with Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and what she does. John 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now then it goes on, evidently the next scripture is a few days later. You jump in time, I think, with the next verse, if you put all the accounts together. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So Martha was there, Lazarus, her resurrected brother, was there. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. So here it is identified as this oil that comes from India or the East Indies, and it's called nard in Hebrew. And it's expensive and needs to be preserved carefully, but it's evidently very fragrant. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Okay, now here we see that was his head anointed, but his feet were anointed. You see, in the other accounts, in the account in Matthew and Mark, it doesn't talk about the feet being anointed. It talks about the head being anointed. So the focus there is on Christ the Messiah, the king, the high priest, whose head is going to be anointed, as would have been done in the ceremonies inaugurating the high priest or the king. But in this case, even his feet are anointed, because as he said, this is being done to prepare him for burial. And why is it that the feet are mentioned in John 12? Because the very next chapter is where the foot washing is talked about, that Christ did. I think that's why it's focused here. The focus here is on her doing this to Christ's feet, because he's going to wash the feet of the disciples in the next chapter. He's going to play the servant role that she's playing here. He will be the servant. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So that's something they probably always remembered afterwards, and they understood the significance. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used it to take what was put in it. So now we have the rest of the story. If any of you hear Paul Harvey on the radio, now you know the rest of the story, that this issue was raised mainly by Judas, because he was the treasurer, and he was also embezzling. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." So it may be something that you know, was something in the family that she saved, something very valuable, and now she finally decided to use it. "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So now you see a little more about the what happened and why, and it's very interesting background for what's going to come next. So more of the details are here in John 12. Now John 13 then, to save a bit of time, I won't go into Judas's role, because that's not what's critical to me right now. Let's go to verse 5. Here they're having this meal together. And they're finished with a major meal. Later on, you see they're still having light refreshments, snacks, but the major meal is finished. And then he goes on to do this act, and then they still continue to eat, and he does introduce symbols to be used, as we know. But the first thing that happens is what he does for them before he introduces symbols to eat and to drink. He does this act of service. So in John 13:5, remember, this is the night on which he's going to be arrested. So it's the night of the 14th, the beginning of the 14th, the day that Jews are nowadays de-leavening their homes, and it would have been the day of the Passover sacrifice, because that's what he was going to do. He was going to be the antitype of that sacrifice, which occurred on the afternoon of the 14th. So on the evening of the 14th, now he's being prepared. This is verse 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he did it not in some bizarre way. He did it in the same way that you normally would do it. You come into the house, you know, your feet are dusty, dirty, sweaty, whatever. The servant comes, brings you a basin of water, takes a towel, does it appropriately. Nothing bizarre here. Now, you know, people who were very emotional with Christ did do emotional things. They cried, they used their hair to wipe his feet. I mean, this is just a normal servile activity, the way he's doing it. Now, again, we're not wanting to criticize other religions, but, you know, I'm sorry, I'm just going to go ahead and do it, I guess. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope chooses 12 cardinals, I think, or 11 maybe, but he did probably wash... I have to see if Judas is out of the room at this point. Judas may have still been there for the foot washing. He finally does leave, but I think when he was washing feet, Judas is still there. So he washed all 12 of them, including Judas, as far as I remember. You know, so Judas would have been there. So I think the Pope does choose 12 cardinals. But anyway, he washes just one foot of each cardinal and kisses it. You know, so it's like they have their own approach to it, where he washes a 1 foot of each one and kisses it. Well, okay, I mean, you know, that's the way they want to do it. But here it's done just practically. He takes a towel, he washes both feet. He doesn't do anything to the foot. He just washes it. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Now, I like to do this, I like to read this account sometimes when it's not the very night that we do it. Because the night that we do it, it's very serious, and it should be. But if you read it some other time of the year, you see more of the humor in it. You know, this is like a Talmudic discussion, back and forth. You know, it's like also the Greeks would appreciate this kind of a logical discussion. You know, he says, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Well, so now, you know, he reasons and says, well, if that's the case, then wash all of them. You know, it's kind of funny when you think about it some other time of the year. And probably it gave Christ a little bit of a humorous interlude during a very serious moment. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." But obviously this is being done, too, to illustrate to us what's going on here, that it's a ceremony. You know, that it's not a matter of cleaning you physically. You should be clean physically when you walk into a Passover ceremony nowadays. But it's a ceremony or ritual to teach a point. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Okay, so this shows you that Judas was still there. So if you're worried about who can foot wash, anybody can foot wash. This is not the point today, but the point is, since I'm here, since I'm on this point, I will say, you know, foot washing can be done by, I think, anybody in the congregation. I don't care how old they are. In fact, I'd encourage young people to do the foot washing. Now, that's not the same as partaking of the symbols of the unleavened bread and the wine, but I'm talking about the foot washing part. Foot washing part, anybody can do it. Judas could do it. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" So here is the point of it. This is why we still do it. Well, of course, he tells us to do it, but it's not just a metaphorical thing. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." I mean, if God is willing to wash one of a church member's feet, then another church member should certainly be willing to do it. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And so, yes, it's true, you can take this metaphorically, but it would be safer to do it from year to year and follow closely what he says and then take the lesson from the ceremony that we should, by this ceremony, in effect, tell our fellow human beings, whoever took the trouble to be there that night, yes, we're here for you. Yes, we love you, we care for you, we want to serve you, you know, and we are going to be here for you. And we're willing to humble ourselves on your behalf. So it's a ceremony that teaches us from year to year to have that foot washing attitude and to have it, of course, all year, but to focus once a year on that, to do the action to symbolize that. So it is a practice that nowadays doesn't have the same significance it would have 2,000 years ago, but on the other hand, it ties us back into these accounts, it links us back with that biblical heritage, and certainly it very dramatically illustrates the point. So the foot washing ceremony that we do each year on the night of the 14th day of the first month, the night of Christ's arrest and betrayal, that very interesting ceremony may be a peculiar, but it is a very precious practice. I hope that those of you who have heard this can interact in some way if you'd like. You can email us or call or however you want to interact if you have any further discussion on this. And I appreciate those who took the trouble to listen to the message. And we hope to continue these messages from week to week. So perhaps we'll be interacting with you again next Sabbath. Have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath and a wonderful week.